Gospel of John, chapter 1. For our scripture reading, I'll begin reading at verse 19. This is God's word. Let us hear him. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "Teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You should be called Cephas," which is translated, "a stone." The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, 'I saw you under the fig tree,' do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Turn also to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Thus ends the reading of God's word. As Paul writes elsewhere, all scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The text for the sermon this morning is Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Acts 2, verses 38 and 39. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as God revealed more of His covenant of grace with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14, and in Genesis chapter 21, verse 4, God requires circumcision as the mark and sign of His covenant. Human covenants are often marked by some external sign to seal the covenant, such as a written and signed contract. Circumcision is an external but not normally visible sign. It is a sign to God. Other nations practiced the circumcision of adults, but only the Israelites circumcised infants. This is a very important point because it denies the voluntary nature of man's salvation. God establishes His covenant with whom He chooses. That a baby can be included emphasizes the fact that God's covenant and God's salvation speak all of God's grace. Man has nothing to do with the making of the covenant. He only must obey God's covenant. Abraham did not choose to seek out God. God called Abraham. At every step, God took the initiative. God ordains the covenant. God calls Abraham. God commands circumcision of all the males who are at least 8 days old. And God declares that whoever is not circumcised shall be cut off from His covenant people. In order to make clear that the covenant privilege and salvation are not by blood or by race, but rather by God's grace alone, and that God requires from His covenant people the response of obedience to God's law, God made circumcision the sign of His covenant. The covenant with Abraham is with a people. It could easily lead to racial pride or confidence in blood and family genealogy, that is, in being descended from Abraham. In fact, it did lead to that sinful confidence in the flesh. Because of this sinful human tendency to exalt ourselves and our family or our race, God ordained that the sign of circumcision strike at all confidence in generation. There is hope for sinners only in the Spirit's work of regeneration, not in the ordinary generation of father and mother, son, grandchildren, and so on. Gerhardus Voss wrote concerning circumcision, "Human nature is unclean and disqualified in its very source. Sin, consequently, is a matter of the race and not of the individual only. Circumcision teaches that physical descent from Abraham is not sufficient to make true Israelites. The uncleanness and disqualification of nature must be taken away. Dogmatically speaking, therefore, circumcision stands for justification and regeneration plus sanctification." End of quote. Those who had hearts to understand God's word clearly understood that circumcision teaches us about and points us to God, who gives grace to sinners. For example, in Exodus chapter 6, verse 30, Moses uses circumcision to speak of his inability to speak effectively to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Moses said to God, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hear me?" Moses is saying, "I do not have that God-given grace of speaking effectively to Pharaoh, king of Egypt." In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 41, and in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, the Lord uses circumcision to describe the unregenerate heart, the heart of sinful man that does not have the gift of God's grace and God's salvation. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, the Lord says this. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." We find a similar understanding that circumcision teaches about and it points to God's grace given to sinners in passages like Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, and Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 7. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul places great emphasis on the meaning of circumcision in Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29, in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, and in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. In the New Testament, God gives baptism as the new sign of His covenant with sinners. Children were baptized on the eighth day after birth. It is an old Israelite heresy to ascribe power to baptism rather than to the blood of Jesus Christ and the sovereign grace of the Holy Spirit of God. The covenant act or sign does not ensure the person baptized will receive the grace and the blessing of salvation. Bringing a child to receive God's covenant sign and seal of baptism is first of all a confession that only God, by His grace and His sovereign power, is able to save sinners. Salvation is entirely God's doing. To present a child for baptism is affirming that God alone can save men. It affirms God's sovereignty and God's predestinating power. Second, the baptism of a baby is a confession that we and all that we have and our children are God's possession. They belong to Him. We are all set apart to God to glorify Him and to serve Him in holiness and in righteousness. We may not live for ourselves. Third, by promising to teach and train our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, we confess and declare that God's gracious covenant with us is binding upon our whole household, including our children. We bind ourselves and our infants to obey the Word of God. Circumcision witnesses that the Lord establishes His covenant and His church by His sovereign grace. Salvation is His work. God witnesses to this by declaring that infants must be circumcised. Whether they are saved or lost depends upon God's sovereign grace. The man who counts in God's history is the man God Himself effectually calls by His Word and His Holy Spirit. When it comes to salvation, the work of salvation is the Lord's. Whether we are one day old, or 8 days old, or 50 years old. Circumcision and baptism do not save us, but they are witnesses to the fact that salvation is the Lord's work and His alone. Baptists have four main arguments against baptizing infants. And this morning I want to deal with the first of those arguments. Baptists say that there is no express command to baptize infants in the New Testament, and moreover, that such a command in the New Testament would be contrary to what the New Testament itself teaches us. In other words, baptizing infants is man's invention, and it is not the teaching of the Word of God. That's what the Baptists say. When we examine the Scriptures, we see that this is not a correct argument from the Scripture. What does it mean when I say, "Let us get ready and leave"? Who is the us? The us depends on the context in which I make that statement. I may mean that my whole family should get ready so that my whole family can leave. Or I may mean that the whole family should get ready so that dad and mom can go out for the evening while the children remain at home. In that case, the whole family must get ready, but only the parents leave. Similarly, God's command in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," does not specify who should repent and who should be baptized. We know from the Bible that all who repent should be baptized. But should others be baptized also? If the context in which the command is given requires those adults who repented together with their children to be baptized, then God's command in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 requires the baptism of children as well as the adults who repented. What is the context of God's command in Acts chapter 2, verse 38? The context of this passage determines its scope. Many people say that the command to repent obviously does not include infants and small children because they are not able to repent. This is based on the idea that God's command to a person implies that the person has the ability to fulfill the command in order to receive the benefits of obedience. But this is not what we find in God's holy word. The Bible gives many examples of God's commands to people who do not have the ability to fulfill those commands. For example, in Exodus chapter 12, God commanded each family to kill the Passover lamb, dip a bunch of hyssop in the blood, and put the blood on the lintel and the doorposts of the house. When God sees the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, He will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into that house and kill the firstborn of man and animal. a firstborn baby was not able to kill the Passover lamb. A firstborn baby was not able to put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts. But that baby must be covered by the blood. That little baby was subject to what his parents did. If his parents obeyed the Lord's command, he would be spared. If his parents did not obey the Lord's command, he would be killed. Another example is Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, where God commands, "Be holy, for I am holy." In this life, no person can be perfectly and completely holy as God is holy. This command is addressed to people who are not able to keep it. This very inability to keep this command teaches us how completely we need the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus repeatedly teaches us that just keeping God's law outwardly is not really keeping God's law at all. No fallen person is able to keep God's law perfectly. That means that all of God's commands are addressed to sinners who are not able to keep His commands. From these examples, we can see that it is not true that giving a command means that the person has the ability to keep the command. It is also not true that inability to keep God's commands blocks a person from receiving the benefits of obedience. It is not true that the command to repent means that those who do not have the ability to repent are exempted from the command to repent, or from the command to be baptized, and that therefore God does not command infants to repent, and He does not command infants to be baptized. It is also not true that the lack of an express command by God means that God does not command something. There is no express command by God in the New Testament that women should partake of the Lord's Supper. And yet we understand from the context of the command to partake of the Lord's Supper that both men and women should partake of it. Although there is no express command about this, yet there is a clear command from God that both male and female who meet the requirements set forth in the Scriptures should partake of the Lord's Supper. Both Baptist and Reformed Christians use the same argument that although there is no express command to baptize children, children should be baptized if they meet the New Testament requirements for baptism. The only difference between Baptist and Reformed Christians is their understanding of the biblical context of the command to be baptized. Baptists say that the only context is the command to repent and make a profession of faith. The Reformed say that the context of God's command is the theology and the prophecies of the Old Testament Scriptures together with the historical context of the New Testament. One of the many passages in the New Testament in which God teaches us the context of baptism in Old Testament prophecy is the passage we read in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34, which records John's baptizing. In John chapter 1, verse 19, the Sanhedrin officially inquired of John, "Who are you?" The Sanhedrin is officially asking John about his office. Are you the Messiah, or the Christ, that is God's anointed one? John said, "No, I'm not the Christ." The Sanhedrin asked, "Are you Elijah?" Meaning the prophet foretold in Deuteronomy 18, whom some Jews thought would have the name Elijah. Because Malachi speaks of a prophet Elijah who would come. And John said, "I'm not." The Sanhedrin asked John, "Are you the prophet?" That is, the prophet foretold by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18. The great and final prophet, greater than Moses. And John answered, "No." And then John tells them that he is the one Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 40. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, makes straight the way of the Lord." And then those from the Sanhedrin ask John in John chapter 1 verse 24, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" In other words, these Pharisees are asking John, "If you are not one of those whom we know is to come baptizing, then why do you baptize?" It is clear that the Sanhedrin knew what baptism is. They knew that it is the sign of the Messiah, or Elijah, or the prophet. How did they know this? They knew it from God's own word, from the Old Testament scriptures. There are several Old Testament promises of sprinkling or pouring with water and with the Holy Spirit. But there's not one prophecy of immersion upon profession of faith. There are several prophecies in the Old Testament that are relevant. And any or all of these passages could serve as the needed Old Testament background for the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin's knowledge of baptism and for John's baptism. One group of those verses which speak about baptism with the Holy Spirit is Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, where the Lord says through his prophet, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days." And the prophet Isaiah, chapter 44, verses 2 and 3. "Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring." In these passages, we see several promises set forth in parallel to one another. In Joel chapter 2, the Lord promises to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and to pour out his Spirit in those days. In Isaiah chapter 44, the Lord promises to pour water on him who is thirsty, to pour floods of water on dry ground, and to pour his Spirit on their descendants, and to pour his blessing on their offspring. The prophet Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, is another Old Testament prophecy in which God promises to baptize his people by sprinkling them with clean water and with the Holy Spirit. Hear what God says through Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." This was certainly one of the texts that led to the question by the Sanhedrin, by the Pharisees of John. In Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, and in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, God himself promises to baptize. In Isaiah 52, verse 15, the Lord prophesies that the Christ will sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at Him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. In this passage, God's servant will sprinkle or baptize many nations or Gentiles. The Jews understood this servant of God to be the Messiah, the promised anointed king, the son of David, or the great prophet that God promised to send His people in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Or Elijah returned from heaven as suggested by Malachi 4 verse 5. These Old Testament passages are the context of the questions by the Pharisees of the Sanhedrin. They are also the context of John's statement in John chapter 1 verses 32 through 34. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Him. I did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. John denied that he was the one God would send to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with water. In other words, John was not the one who would fulfill these prophecies about baptism. John says that God sent him to baptize with water and to identify the one who would fulfill these prophecies, to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with water. Later, John, by God's immediate and direct revelation, clearly identified Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the promised Messiah God Himself sent to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with water. John's statement in verses 32 through 34 must be understood in the context of these Old Testament prophecies about the Christ who were baptized with the Holy Spirit and with water. John's baptism, with the Old Testament context, also establishes that the Bible teaches that infants and children should be baptized. All the prophecies relating to John's responses to the Pharisees and to Jesus' baptism involves the teaching that this promise of baptism with the Holy Spirit and with water included the promise to baptize all Israel. That is, all those with whom God made His covenant. And therefore, this is also God's promise to baptize infant children. This is supported by many other passages of Scripture. Let me just give you one more example, and that is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29. Verses 10 through 13. The Lord says to His people Israel, all of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into His oath which the Lord your God makes with you today, that He may establish you today as a people for Himself, and that He may be God to you, just as He has spoken to you and just as He has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And a chapter later, just a few verses later, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6, the Lord promises that all the covenant people, including little children, would be carried off into exile in Babylon, and God would bring them back from captivity to the promised land, and God would circumcise their hearts. Circumcising the heart is the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, from which flow the gifts of faith and repentance. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, is talking about this same work of the Holy Spirit of God in the hearts of God's covenant people, when it speaks of God sprinkling His people with water and giving them a new heart and a new spirit and putting His Holy Spirit within them. John's baptism with water was not this baptism that God promised. Jesus Himself did not personally baptize anyone. Since the day of Pentecost, Jesus, through His servants, through His ministers, acting in His behalf, has baptized with water all who are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Peter is saying in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39 on the day of Pentecost. Peter commanded all Israel to repent and to be baptized. Why should they be baptized? They should be baptized because the promise is to them. That is the promise of the Holy Spirit, whose work is to regenerate sinners. This promise is for them, and it is for their children. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20 also gives a New Testament command to baptize infants. Matthew 28, verse 19 says, "Having gone, make disciples of all the nations," or Gentiles. That entire activity of the post-resurrection period is conceived of as a single activity of making disciples. This activity of making disciples is defined by two present participles, which means that these two actions of baptizing and teaching are to take place at the same time as making disciples. Thus, making disciples consists of two parts: baptizing and teaching. Baptism is given first and is the initiation into discipleship. The Old Testament prophecies, which this fulfills, present baptism as the external rite representing the internal regenerating work of God Himself. And just as God does not require profession of faith before He regenerates a sinner, otherwise none of us would be regenerated, so God does not require profession of faith before the outward sign of baptism is applied to those that He puts within His covenant. Peter's statement in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39 is in the context of the Old Testament promise which Peter repeats. God's covenant promise is to children. And because baptism is for those to whom the promise is made by God Himself, God commands children to be baptized. We also see that Peter's instruction and explanation in this passage parallel the practice and the explanation of circumcision. The Jews to whom Peter spoke understood this context well, but so many of us today do not. The context is that circumcision was for all who were part of God's covenant people, either by being born to a covenant family or by making a profession of faith as an adult and joining the covenant people of God from the outside. Since baptism replaces circumcision theologically, it also replaces circumcision in the way it is to be practiced. Circumcision represented regeneration, and therefore its explanation is set forth in terms of regeneration. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter addresses the adults. He commands them to repent by accepting the covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross and to be baptized. In Acts chapter 2, verse 39, Peter sets forth the general principle underlying Christian baptism. "For the promise is to you and to your children, and to as many of those who are afar off as the Lord our God will call to Himself by the preaching of the gospel and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God." This general principle in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, parallels the Old Testament theology and promise and practice of circumcision. And therefore it sets forth God's command to baptize all those in God's covenant, including infant children. If the promise is for covenant children, then the sign is to be given to those to whom God makes the promise. Children, I want you to listen to me. When a covenant child is baptized, like Elizabeth was this morning, the minister applies water to the baby's head, and the baby gets wet. That is God's sign and seal that He makes His covenant of grace with you. He is teaching you and assuring you that you are a sinner. Your sins pollute and defile your soul, and you need to be cleansed. Washing your hands or washing your feet or washing your head will not cleanse you from your sins. Only the Holy Spirit of God is able to cleanse you from your sins by washing you in the blood of Jesus Christ, which He shed when He died on the cross to pay for our sins. God teaches and assures you that you need to be born again from above by the Holy Spirit in order to be saved from God's wrath. You need to have a new heart. You need to have a new mind. You need to have a new will, and only God can give you a new heart and a new mind and a new will. So every day you need to pray to God and ask God to give you a new heart. Ask God to give you a new mind. Ask God to give you a new will. And you will know that God has given you a new mind and a new heart and a new will, because you believe God's word and you trust in Jesus Christ alone to pay for your sins. You trust in Jesus Christ alone to perfectly obey all God's commands for you. You trust in Jesus Christ alone as your righteousness before God. Every day you repent of your sins. And every day you try to please the Lord by doing His will. God's covenant promise is to you, children. And it is to your parents and your grandparents. And it's to all those outside the church, your neighbors and friends, that God calls to Himself. Learn God's covenant promises to you and pray that He will save you. And that He will make you His disciple all the days of your life. That's what God teaches us and assures us this morning in the baptism of Elizabeth. And that's what He teaches us and assures us in your baptism. And you, when you were baptized. Praise be to our wonderful, gracious, loving God and Father. And to Christ His Son, who died to save us. And to the Holy Spirit, who applies Christ's work of salvation to us and to our parents and to our grandparents and to our great-grandparents and to our children. Someday you will have children too, probably. And to your grandchildren and to each generation of our children until Jesus Christ returns to bring all of His people home to heaven. In eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your covenant with us. We thank You that You have made Your covenant with us when we were still unbelievers, when we hated You, when we were without God and without hope in this world, when we lived for ourselves, when we transgressed all of Your commandments, when we did not want to hear Your voice, when we ran as far away from You as we could. You made Your covenant with us. And You called us effectually by Your Spirit unto Yourself. And You brought us with a new heart and a new mind and a new will to confess Your name, to learn your word, to trust in Christ, to repent of our sins, to be baptized, to profess our faith, to be members of your church, and to walk in the way of your covenant, all the commandments that you've given us in the Bible. We thank you also, Father, for those who are born to godly parents, who, with whom you make your covenant from their birth, by your own sovereign grace. For we did not choose who our parents would be. We did not choose to be baptized. We did not choose to have parents who would teach us your word and bring us to hear the things of God in our homes and in the church. That was your doing. Father, we thank you for that too. And most of all, Heavenly Father, we pray that the things that you teach us in the Scriptures, the things that you proclaim in the Gospel, the things that you set before us in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which teach us and assure us of your grace and of your salvation, of your covenant, of your promises, we pray, Father, that you will be pleased to work those things in every one of us here, from the oldest to the youngest. And that you will be pleased to work them, Father, in each succeeding generation of your people. And also, Father, this morning we pray for those who are outside of your church. We pray that you will be pleased to work these things in them also, even as many as you call to yourself. So, Father, we pray that your kingdom may come, that your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that we might overflow with praise and thanksgiving to you for your abundant grace and mercy. For we are not worthy of any of these things. We thank you and we praise you through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.